Good evening, family. It's a wonderful thing to be gathered here together with you that we might look to the word of the Lord. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord and God, we praise you this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together here that we might join together in worship of you, considering the truth of who you are, your awesome might and power, the glory of your name. Lord, that we might learn from your word tonight through the psalmist, and Father, that we might ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. May we learn tonight to fear you, to love you, and Lord, and in that, to be at peace. We praise you that we can come to your word and that your spirit works in us through your word. Reveal to us the truth, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the spirit is saying to the church. And again, Lord, we want to be careful to glorify you. Your name is holy, and so we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Turn to the 29th Psalm. This evening it is ours to consider this psalm. And here we have what is often called one of the lesser known psalms, yet it has been favored by some, especially those who have a deep appreciation for poetry. Understanding the beauty of the poetry of this psalm will help us to appreciate it. And church, let us learn to appreciate this psalm as much as any of the Word of God, as much as we would the 22nd Psalm or the 23rd Psalm or even John 3:16, and that we would cherish it as such, God's Word. Harry Ironside wrote, saying of this psalm, "It is one of the loveliest poems I have ever seen," calling it probably the finest poem in the Bible. This psalm is unusual in that it is the first psalm that we have come to thus far in our study that is entirely composed of praise. While the others have contained words of praise, they've also included other elements of worship, but the 29th psalm is all of praise. Of the uniqueness of this psalm, James Boyce writes, "The psalm is pure poetry. To be sure, all psalms are poetry, but this psalm reaches new poetic heights. You will recall that the chief elements in Hebrew poetry are repetition and parallelism. We have seen these to some degree in every psalm thus far, but this psalm is entirely built upon them, entirely praise." And we will see these elements of praise. We will see the elements of repetition and parallelism as we move through this psalm. But as far as the issue of repetition, the words "the Lord" appears 18 times. The words "the voice" appears 7 times. And the word "glory" appears 4 times. And of this then, Gerald Wilson writes, saying that repetition effectively builds excitement and intensity as the reader, along with the poet, is caught in the midst of shattering pyrotechnic display of a rattling thunderstorm with repeated flashes of lightning and ear-splitting thunderclaps. And that's what we find in this psalm, is that the psalmist is describing thunder. And so this psalm, and the repetition in it, is seen as a mirror of a lightning storm with repeated claps of thunder. And to that, C.H. Spurgeon writes, "Just as the 8th Psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, and as the 19th Psalm needs rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of the tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid that dubious dusk which heralds the war of the elements. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence." It has been said, this is the psalm for the thunderstorm. The 29th psalm is composed of 3 sections. Verses 1 and 2 is a call to worship. Verses 3 through 9 records 7, and I say terrible, awe-inspiring thunders of the voice of the Lord. and verses 9 and 10 recount the truth of God and what this truth means to his people. Let us now read the 29th Psalm. Hear now, church, the word of the Lord. Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Here we have yet another psalm written by David, but in contrast to many of them that we have read so far, it begins quite differently, for David here is not crying out to God as he has been. So David does not begin by calling upon the name of the Lord or even by addressing the Lord directly, but he begins by calling the congregation together to sing praises to the Lord, to consider who God is and to praise him. And he writes, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord. The call here is that the glory of the Lord would be recognized and credited where the credit is due. It is not meant that we can give God glory, for he is already and always has been and always will be all glorious. You've heard us talk about this before, but it's not that we can take a measure of glory and hand it to God. All glory is his. He owns it all. We can't give him truly anything. We can't give God glory as if we have a measure to give him. But we are encouraged here to recognize the glory of God. And in that sense, to give him glory, to credit him with his own glory, pronouncing the truth back to him that, Lord God, you are an all glorious God and worthy to be praised. There's no name like your name. Worthy are you. You are high and holy and lifted up, and of course, so on and so forth. What a privilege we have that we can perceive the glory of God and ascribe it back to him. Do you understand what glorious thing that is? That we can even recognize the glory of God and then that we can lift up our voices and praise him. We are most blessed, for God in his infinite mercy and his endless good grace has chosen to reveal deep things of himself to us who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God. Amen. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So then how do we know? Because the Spirit has been given to us, and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that knowledge that he gives us through his word, the opening of the mind, the opening of the eyes, the opening of the ears, we then know the glories of God because the Spirit has revealed him to us. We are a blessed, and I say a very blessed people, for God, by his Spirit, has revealed himself to us, making him his glorious self known to us. And what should we do with such wonderful revelation? We should appreciate God, amen? Wondering and marveling in him, and in so doing, ascribing unto him the glory that is due his name, recounting his glory back to him, acknowledging his glory. We can ask this question as we come to this. Who is this that David calls the congregation to ascribe glory unto? Who else but the Lord, which we've understood, the word Lord is the name of the covenant God of Israel. Ascribe to the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, O sons of the mighty. And who is called then to ascribe glory to him? The sons of the mighty. This phrase, the sons of the mighty, we ask, who are they? Well, as usual, commentators and theologians alike are divided on this, with some saying that the phrase sons of the mighty addresses angelic beings, and others say it addresses the covenant people of God, Israel, with yet others saying it really refers to the earthly kings, the mighty sons of God, the earthly kings who have power. Well, I want to explore all of these as a real possibility. First, this phrase, O sons of the mighty, is found only one more time in the Psalms, where it certainly seems to refer to angelic beings. Would you turn to Psalm 89, 5, 6, and 7? We'll read that to see that this phrase, sons of the mighty, certainly seems to refer to angelic beings. Which if it does, we have to ask, why is David addressing angelic beings, right? So we need to solve this. Psalm 89, 5. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. And then in Psalm 103:20 we read, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength. So there it's very clear, as the translation has it, that the angels are told to bless the Lord. And it is admitted that they are mighty in strength. And if we consider the book of Job and chapter 38, verse 7, as being applicable, it reads, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. As we read that phrase, then it certainly appears that David is addressing the heavenly hosts in the first verse of the 29th Psalm. Why would David address the angels who already praise God, telling them to ascribe him glory? They are in his presence, seeing him as he is in his full and blazing glory. Do they really need an earthly psalmist to ascribe to God his worth because of earthly lightning and thunder? Why would David call on angels to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength? I quote Boyce here, James Montgomery Boyce. It is because he feels that his praise and that of other mere human beings is not adequate. David is overwhelmed with the majesty of God revealed in the storm that he has witnessed and is now going to describe. He feels he needs help to praise God properly. To praise God adequately, the entire created order must join in, and even then sufficient praise will be lacking. End quote. Perhaps this is a call of David for heavenly assistance in his praising God. Certainly, God deserves more praise than we alone can give. Amen? And why shouldn't we call on a heavenly host to join us, assisting us as we praise the Almighty? As the song says that we often sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the great, my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. Well, since we do not have a thousand tongues to sing, which is what that song is saying, it's not saying, oh, for a thousand people to sing. It's, oh, that I would have a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, that I could do that. And yet, if we had a thousand, wouldn't we really need 10,000? And if we had 10,000, wouldn't we really need 100,000? Now, I met some people that you thought had 10,000 tongues, but that wasn't the case. Sorry, I digress. Since we do not have a thousand tongues to sing, what a wondrous thought then to call upon angelic beings to join us in our praise. If this is the case, that David addresses angelic beings, and I do not doubt it, then he reaches higher, seeking the mighty angelic sons of God to join him in his praise, as surely they sing perfect praise. What does this do for us, considering this? As David addresses heavenly beings, calling them to ascribe worship and praise, it reminds me of the kind of heavenly activity that praise is. Our praising God is not some earthly activity, though we do it here on earth, but we participate in a heavenly activity fit for angels. Now think of what privilege it is to sing praises to God. Amen? And this being true, then what a marvelous privilege it is for us earthlings to praise the God who is seated upon the throne of heaven. Here and now, right here and right now, we, you and me, lowly as we are, can join in the divine activity of praising God, doing what angels are so privileged to do. Oh, that we would recognize the glory of God and then in turn ascribe to the Lord the worth of his name. And to do this not as if we do God some great favor, nor for our own enjoyment, but knowing that it is to us a divine favor and grace to us to see his glory. And then to be so privileged as to join in such a holy expression of the heart. I would ask this question. How do we think of praise? And let's not misunderstand. Worship is not that one thing we do when we gather together and sing praise songs together. Worship is to be a life lived 24/7. Amen? We are to worship in our coming and our going. We are to worship when we sit at the table to eat. We are to worship when we fast. We are to worship as we work. We are to worship when we play. We are to worship as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as aunts, as uncles, as just someone who is being, whether we're walking down the street or laying down in the bed, to worship the Lord in everything we say and do with our minds set on him and his glory. So it is not that we do God some favor, but it is a favor to us that we can worship him. So again, how do we think of praise? Who is it for? What is our purpose in praise? Are we more concerned then when we sing? Are we more concerned about how our songs and the music make us feel rather than what we are conveying to our Lord and what he thinks of it? Are we so foolish to think that because we sing a song and mean it as praise to the Lord that it necessarily is? There have been many songs in the Christian church and that actually are playing on the radio today that are not worship to the Lord at all. They may sing it as such, but listen to the words. Much of it is not about God. It's just about the person who's singing trying to make himself feel good. Do we think that our worship is about us more than we think it is for God's glory? Do we bring a sacrifice of praise? A sacrifice of praise? Or is our praise a matter of what is convenient for us? Church, when we praise our Lord, we can call upon the heavenly angelic host to join with us, knowing that they indeed worship God both day and night, for in heaven where there is no night, neither then is there rest from praise, for such praise does not tire the angels. What a privilege to join with the angels in praising the God, our God, for he is all glorious. Now, very briefly, that had to do with David addressing angelic beings saying, O sons of the mighty. But then there are others, as I said, who say that David is addressing the congregation of Israel, which is consistent with the whole of the Psalms. It's a song book written for God's people to sing to the Lord. So some say it's a call to worship for the congregation. Since the song was meant to be sung by people, it certainly seemed logical that David would be addressing the people. Now, in keeping with that idea, Matthew Henry writes, It is much for the honor of the great God that the men of this world should pay their homage to him, and they are bound to do it, not only because, high as they are, he is infinitely above them, and therefore they must bow to him, but because they have their power from him and are to use it for him, and this tribute of acknowledgement they owe to him for it. Surely we would all agree that men everywhere are called to lift up holy hands and praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, this then might leave us to ask, does David call upon angels or men to ascribe to God that which is his? Which is it? Inquiring minds want to know, right? There is another group of commentators then, like Wycliffe and others, who don't take a position. They simply state that some think it is angels and others think it is men. But I would ask, as I like to do, does David have a dual meaning here? Does he call on men and angels alike to praise God? As a matter of causing our minds to soar with wonder, does David have a dual meaning here, as Charles Spurgeon infers? While leaning more heavily on its application toward earthly kings, Spurgeon simply writes, "Ye great ones of earth and of heaven, kings and angels, join in rendering worship to the blessed and only potentate." And I say, amen. So I come to this as my point, asking, who should ascribe to the Lord glory and worship? Heavenly beings and earthly beings alike. Amen? All of God's creation is meant to glorify him. High heavenly angels should bow to him, even as lesser angelic beings should bow. And men of great stature and position should fall and praise him, even as the most lowly of men should fall and praise him. All should ascribe to God all glory, for all glory is his. Amen. And what a privilege it is for us, again, I say. I see David's call to apply to all. All should ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Give back to God that which is his and belongs to him alone. Of the reasons God reveals himself to us and shows us his glory is that we would then ascribe that glory to him. Yes, he's the one. Yes, he's the Holy One. Yes, he's the one who redeems men. Yes, he is my strength. He is the one who gives me my daily food. He is the one who sustains me. Lord, you are the Holy God of all of creation. This is why God brings out blessings to show us what he is like, who he is. Give back to God that which is his and belongs to him. Glory is his. Amen. Strength is his. Crown him with many crowns, and then cast all your crowns at his feet. Unto him be all glory and honor and power, whether you be a common person or a mighty person of authority or even an angelic being, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Derek Kidner writes that the phrase ascribing glory and strength is meant to involve the entire person. He writes, worship enlists the mind. You know, this is one of the problems that we have in the evangelical church today. It's called mindlessness. We don't think about what we do. We just see everybody else is doing that. That seems like the Christian thing to do, so we just jump on the boat and start doing it without thinking about it. What is the good basis for what we do? We should be asking that question all the time. Why do we do this? Upon what scripture is this practice practiced? What is the foundation of what we are doing? Why do we do things this way? Now, there's many things we do that may not have a scriptural basis, but there's nothing that denies it. So do it as unto the Lord. But there's many other things that we do as a Christian practice that actually have little basis in the Bible. Why do we do what we do? Derek Kidner writes, worship enlists the mind, indeed hearts and hands and voices, to declare the greatness of God, while the latter enlists the will to take the humble attitude of a servant. When we worship, our minds should be involved as we consider God and purpose within ourselves to recognize Him for who He is. You know, recently we had a change up in some of our order of service on Sunday morning where we sing a few songs at the beginning, and then after the sermon we sing more songs than we used to. We used to have a closing song, and we patted everybody on the back and said, God bless you, see you next week, right? Love one another as you go. We said, let's change things up a little bit. And let's hear the Word of God. And upon hearing the Word of God, take some time to sing some songs so that we're not just running out the door, but that we have time to reflect upon the things that we've heard. And our musicians have been doing a wonderful job of choosing songs that help us to reflect upon the things that we have heard. And this is what we need to do, to think upon the Lord. Why am I worshiping the Lord? Am I simply worked into a frenzy of excitement? Or is there really a purpose upon which I am praising God for specific reasons? So the mind is to be involved, and we are to verbalize our thoughts with our mouth and live out our thoughts with our hands and our feet. Our minds must be involved. Worship is not a mindless activity, but a mindful activity. We ought to think about our worship and be sure to worship the Lord by ascribing to Him that which belongs to Him. Our praise is to be based upon the truth of God. And as we rightly consider who He is, we must then learn to do that which defies our fallen will. We must abase ourselves, ascribing all strength and power to Him. Lord, this is none of mine. I have no strength. I have no power. It is all yours. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we will do that only when we see His hand as mighty and our hand as it is, a poor, helpless pauper's hand. What good thing do we have that we can offer the Lord except that He would put some good truth in our hand to lift it up and to sing it aloud? Amen? We are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And the psalmist continues, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord in holy array. So three times already this admonition is given, ascribe. Beloved, we are to actively worship the Lord God Almighty, and that by ascribing to the Lord the glory due His name. To reverence one's name is to reverence the purpose, the person whose name is spoken. In teaching the disciples to pray, the Lord modeled this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Here, right off the bat, think of it. Jesus teaches the disciples to hold the name of the Lord as holy, to reverence God. And it was commanded in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the warning is given, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So God is serious about His name, and His name is to be reverenced. For His name is an expression of His self, His character, His quality, His attributes, His glory. And what should men do? They should consider the name of God. Contemplate His name. Meditate upon it. And see in it His good glory. And ascribe to Him the glory due Him. The glory is due Him. Amen. We should pay our dues and ascribe glory to Him. And when we do not, we are not paying the debt. Not as if that debt can ever be paid, but it is due His name. To this we are called, and so we must purpose in our hearts and minds to pay our Lord the glory due His name. And we are to worship the Lord in holy array, or as other translations have it, in the beauty of holiness. The word worship, as I'm sure we all know, comes from the word worth-ship. It is to ascribe worth, to acknowledge the worth of God, who is infinitely, immeasurably worth so much, and we are to do this in the beauty of holiness. The phrase "in the beauty of holiness" literally refers to proper attire, and we can get a good picture of this in the priests wearing the proper clothing as they entered into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies, showing great reverence, respect, and honor as one who entered into the presence of God with reverence, with thought, and care. I wonder how different it would be for us as we came together to hear the reading of the word and to hear the exposition of the word and to share with one another in singing praises to the name of the Lord and to share in worship through prayer. I wonder how much better off we would be if on our way here, driving in the car or however we get here, we would come with thought and care to have a sober attitude about what we are about to enter into as a corporate fellowship. What does this mean to us? We should come to the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We should come to the Lord worshiping Him in the beauty of the inner man by the indwelling Spirit by which we are sanctified. For what is outward adornment to the Lord if the inner man remains filthy? I wonder, if we were given to dressing fancy to show our neighbor up, or we were given to much jewelry and big flowery hats and fancy dresses, coming to just be fancy, but our hearts went right before the Lord, I wonder how impressed the Lord really would be. Not at all, would He? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, doesn't He? Amen. So what is outward adornment to the Lord if the inner man remains filthy? And didn't Paul address this issue? Saying, you know, it's not about the wearing of gold and the wearing of much jewelry. It's not about these things. There should be an inner beauty. What are whitewashed tombs except elaborate containers full of that which is defiled? Dead men's bones. We are to come before God in the beauty of holiness with hearts prepared and right before Him. Albert Barnes notes, "The more probable interpretation refers to the state of the heart, the internal ornament with which we should approach God, to a holy and pure state of mind, that beauty or appropriateness of the soul which consists in holiness and purity. Of this, the external clothing of the priesthood was itself but an emblem. And this, that which God desires in those who approach Him, is an act of worship. It may be added that there is no beauty like this, that there is no external comeliness, no charm of person or complexion, nor adorning of costly robes that can be compared with this holiness. It is this which God seeks, and with this He will be pleased, whether under a less or more attractive external form, whether under rich or costly raiment, or under the plain and decent clothing of poverty." And we say amen, and this is what God seeks, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer." Now, how can an offering be worthless? Can somebody give $1 million and it be worthless? Oh, yeah, sure can. Can be to God, can't it? I don't know about preachers, but you heard the old story that a millionaire came into the church and sat down in front of the secretary and he said, "I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." And she said, "Sir, what are you saying?" He says, "I told you, I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." And she said, "We don't call the pastor a hog." He says, "I'm here to talk to the head hog at the trough. I got $1 million check I want to give him." He says, "Just a minute, I'll phone the pig up right now." Okay. I digress. One more time. And it probably won't be the last time. Can our offerings be worthless? Absolutely. There was a time here at Heritage that I spent a lot of time talking about making sure that what we give with the right attitude. And that if we can't give with the right attitude, it's absolutely no offering to the Lord. How is He glorified in it if we give grudgingly or out of compulsion? If we stand up and say, "Well, you got to give this week and you got to give sacrificially because if you don't give, the doors are closing." Well, then why are we giving? To keep the doors open. Who says God's glorified in that? Maybe God wants the doors closed. I don't know. The issue is we give to the glory of God. Amen. Not under compulsion, not grudgingly, because the offering can be worthless. So, again, Isaiah said, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of the deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And then the Lord begins to say, and in so many words, "I will have fellowship with you." He desires that we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. The Lord desires clean hands, and so let us worship in a holy array, lest our worship be no worship at all. Having called all God's creation to glorify the Lord, David now literally describes a storm, a lightning storm with its thunders, and he writes, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord is over many waters." Again, Spurgeon wrote, "The thunder is not only poetically, but also instructively called the voice of God, since it peals from on high and has been used on some occasions as the grand accompaniment of God's speech." In ascribing literal thunder to God as His voice, we understand then, church, and this is something really great for us to grasp tonight. We understand then that lightning as thunder is no mere atmospheric phenomenon, but it is caused by God Himself. Lightning strikes and thunder claps only as God directs it, thus being called the voice of God. And the psalmist is going to teach us some fabulous things here that we need to grab a hold of, okay? So let's hang on to this. And then I would say this about thunder and lightning, how terrifying it can be. Have you had any encounters with thunder and lightning and been shaken a bit? I vividly recall how on the way to church, in fact, I can tell you that we had an old green Rambler, and we were in that old hunk of junk, and we were on our way to church early one Sunday morning. My father was driving. I was the only one with him because we would go early before the rest of the family because it was ours to unlock the building and prepare it for the people to arrive. As we approached an intersection that was just a few blocks north of the church, a bolt of lightning struck a small metal sign. I mean, it came down a kapow, and sparks flew, and I'm sure my eyes widened at the terrible sight because my dad recounted the story often, saying my son's eyes were as big as saucers, and I was tremendously frightened. It scared the eebie-jeebies out of me, whatever they are. And by the way, the sign that was struck pointed the way to an Episcopal church. I remember that as clear as could be. I can't ever go through that intersection without recalling that. Okay. I told you I would digress again. On another occasion, as a child, early one evening, I was playing in the alleyway with my little neighbor friend who lived across the alley. And my mother instructed me to come in. The wind began to blow, and it looked pretty ominous. And she also told the little neighbor girl that she had better go home because the storm was coming. My neighbor and I looked at each other, being about an alley's width apart, and a bolt of lightning came down, and it traveled downward in a downward arc between us, going from my left to the right and cracking. And I can tell you that I remember all the hair on my body standing up. It was a roar. And the lightning sent my little friend home screaming and crying, and I was given to nightmares for many nights. It was terrifying. And as children then, when there was a thunderstorm, we used to huddle together under blankets, hiding from the thunder. But, of course, the blanket could not keep the thunder from reaching us and terrorizing us. How awesome, this is my point, is lightning and thunder, and anybody who has experienced it has an awesome respect for it. Such as this, lightning and thunder is at the command of God, and then, if thunder and lightning is so awesome, and really, folks, it's such a small thing in the scheme of the universe. And if it is so awesome, then how awesome is our God? Amen? The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. What is bigger and mightier than the seas? Have you been on a cruise or been out in the ocean? You go out at night and look into the waters. It's pretty mysterious, isn't it? That ocean is vast. You realize if you fall off that ship and they don't get you, you're in trouble. It's over. What is bigger and mightier than the seas? But can the seas rule over the thunder? Or is it true that the thunder rules over the sea? It is the storm that causes the seas to toss wildly about. But the sea never once has silenced the thunder, now has it? The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. We should consider the thunder and then consider the God who rules it. The same God who commands the sea saying, "Peace, be still," is the God who strikes the waters with countless strikes of lightning, who sounds across the waters with thunderous and numerous resounding booms. How mighty and glorious then is our God? What can we learn from this? What does God desire through thunder to teach us about himself? That he is awesome and mighty. Amen. Let us learn then to appreciate him, to fear him, to love him whom we fear. Think of how loud a clap of thunder is. Then think that at such a clap, it is merely a reflection of the voice of God, an expression of the might of God himself. Let the sons of the mighty ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Let the sons of the mighty humble themselves before God and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worshiping him then in holy array. And verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Think of thunder. Is it not powerful? Is it not majestic? Amen. Amen and amen. But power is contained in one bolt of lightning. Oh, they say over and over, if we could just harness that energy. Oh, yeah, try it. You're not going to harness it. It's full of power. It's majestic. It's a reflection of our God. Who can prevent the sound of the thunder from reaching their ears as it descends from above? And who can ignore it? Who can deny it? And so it is with the words of God, for he speaks, and it is so. Read of the creation and tell me his voice is not powerful. His word goes out in power and might, affecting not only the physical and material creation, but man as well, saving the soul, redeeming the lost, transforming his heart. The Lord is majestic. He's majestic. Majestic is the voice of the Lord. And all the church said, amen. The words of Christ are majestic, are they not? Amen. Who has not wondered at the sound of thunder, at the power of its might? Who has not thought that, who has thought that they could control or tame thunder? And who hasn't covered their ears in a futile attempt to drown out its sound? Who hasn't in vain tried to hide from it? But the voice of the Lord is unconquerable and cannot be silenced nor muffled out. It finds all wherever they are. The voice of the Lord our God, is majestic. Let all the peoples ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Just consider lightning and thunder, that it comes from God. And that should be enough to cause us to fall on our face and glorify him forever. Amen. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were admired as the strongest and the mightiest of trees. During the time of David, the cedar forests were really quite extensive. According to my sources, the word cedar in Arabic actually means strong and firmly rooted. I didn't know that, but that's what my books tell me. The cedars of Lebanon, which is the national tree of Lebanon, can grow to a height of 120 feet with an average girth of about 9 to 10 feet, with some having grown to a girth of 40 feet. These cedars, being cedars, are aromatic, and they are disease and insect resistant. Just a tree that was admired. They are known also for their wide outstretched branches, which offer shade to all creatures and safety for many others who build their homes in the tree. Also, the cedars can live up to 2,000 years. Yet as impressive as these trees are, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And almost as if someone disagrees and says, nah, no way, David says, yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. A short trip to the forests of New Mexico with an observation of the ponderosa pines and seeing how many trees have been scarred and splintered by lightning and its accompanying thunder, one will quickly learn how strong and powerful lightning with the sun thunder is. Really leaving little to the imagination. Since strong and massive trees quake at the sound of thunder, lightning has its way with the trees. And one instant a strong, immovable tree is shattered, sending splinters hurling out like great spears as God calls the lightning as he wills from his storehouse. And that lightning comes and it strikes precisely as he commands it. And you say, why do you say that? Because God commands it all. One lightning bolt never missed an inch off from where he sent it. You say, why do you believe that? Well, I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches that God is infinitely in control of everything to the nth degree. Well, why do we care? Because God is glorified in it. He's glorified that he doesn't miss the mark. Amen? He's glorified when a lightning bolt that he sends down hits a tree and it splinters apart. He's glorified in that. And we should be awestruck in it. Awestruck by it. Yes, the powerful and awesome, awe-inspiring voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. As much as those trees were admired, those people knew, when lightning strikes one, it's over for that tree. That tree is going to be broken into pieces. Verse 6, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Not only does the Lord break in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, but he makes the land, Lebanon itself, skip at the sound of his voice. And Syrian. Syrian is another name for the great Mount Hermon. Implied in this is the idea that such a storm sweeps over land and sea without regard to the land and sea. It doesn't make any difference. The storm's the storm. It's going to move where it wants to. It sweeps over lowland and highland without discretion. and so moves the hand of God, and so carries his voice. Even the mountains and the physical land itself shakes at his voice. When the thunder booms, the mountains and the ground shakes. And it's nothing but an itsy-bitsy, small display of the power of God. Have you felt it? I have. When the thunder claps and the ground reverberates. Surely you've been in your home when the windows rattled. I lived in a home where if I jumped up and down, the windows rattled. By the power of his might, all things are subject to him, and the sound of our God's voice as represented through thunder sends even the inanimate hills and valleys trembling and shaking. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. By the voice of God, streaks of fire go here and there just as God wills. Many lightning bolts descend as flames from heaven, branching out, with one bolt dividing into several flames of fire. This is by the mighty voice of God. Shall the fire from heaven stay in one streak of lightning, one bolt, or shall it divide into a multitude of veins? That is determined by God alone. He hews out the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire just as he wishes. Let us all think of this the next time we see a bolt of lightning. Our Lord personally hewed out that flame of fire to streak and strike just as it does. How powerful is our God? How awesome. Let the church join with the angel in ascribing the Lord glory and strength. Let all the church join with the angels in humbling themselves before God, ascribing the Lord the glory due his name, worshiping him in the beauty of holiness. And verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Here the psalmist is referring to an unpopulated area, the wilderness of Kadesh, a harsh area, a vast wilderness that is part of the northwestern Sinai Peninsula through which the Israelites wandered on their way to the Promised Land. Why does David speak of the voice of the Lord shaking the wilderness? This land, which man cannot tame, which man finds inhabitable, which man does not dwell, is tamed by the voice of God. This vast wilderness succumbs to the storms of the Lord as the Lord drives the storms through there, and its silence is broken by God. Why would the Lord sound his voice there if there is no man to hear it? If a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, did it make any noise? Yes, yes, it made noise. Why does God do that? Why would the Lord sound his voice in the wilderness of Kadesh if there's no man to hear it? Why does God do what he does? As a display of his own glory, and get this, for his own good pleasure. If you will, God's just enjoying himself. It is no effort to God to display his glory. And if he displays his own glory for his own pleasure, what is that to us except that we might wonder at the marvels of God? What things have not been seen by human eyes? What wonders lie in the deep seas? Isn't it amazing? We see on the news here and there they find some new sea creature. What wonders lie deep underground? What wonders are there high and far above us in some unknown solar system? What delight has God in his creation that we do not see or know anything about? God is glorified in himself. So then, get this. If that's true, it is not for his good that we should glorify him, but for our good. To make it clear that God does not depend upon man to glorify him, let it be known that out in the vast wilderness where no man lives or sees what God does, God still does and he is pleased in what he does. By this, let us understand what a privilege we have in glorifying him, for he needs not man. He doesn't need us. Oh, people will say, well, God was lonely, so he made man. Really? Our triune God was lonely for ages and ages and ages gone by, and so then one day he had an idea to make a man because he was lonely, and he made man? Come on. Let us understand, again, what a privilege we have to glorify God, for he needs not man, but how desperately man needs him. Amen. How desperately we need to glorify him. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says, glory. Even the animals are subject to the voice of God, specifically to thunder. Such noise as thunder can cause the expectant deer to go into labor, to calve. It can upset them and cause them to have their offspring. That's thunder. And how much greater is God who created the thunder? And such thunder can strip the forest bare in many senses. And I say all these things because there are several opinions about what this means, and can't they all be true? He causes the forest animals to search for cover and to hide in their dens, making the forest bare. He causes trees to lose their bark and leaves when lightning strikes the tree. He causes trees to fall over in one fell swoop of lightning. And in the night, by a flash of lightning, the forest, which could not be lit up, is lit up instantaneously and entirely. Whatever this might mean, it is meant to cause us to tremble. And this is the point. Get this. Whatever this means, it is meant to cause us to tremble at the power of our Lord. How awesome is our God? How awesome is our Lord? How terrible is his mighty power? And in his temple, everything says glory. Consider Psalm 104:24-34. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great, small and great. There the ships move along, and the Leviathan, which thou hast formed, to sport in it. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Amen. And let everything that does not have breath praise the Lord. For in his temple, everything says glory. At the sound of his voice, all creation says glory. When his voice sounds, the waters say glory. When the powerful and majestic voice of the Lord goes forth and breaks the cedars of Lebanon, they say glory. Did you think about that? Next time you go to the mountains and you see those ponderosa pines, you start looking around. You know, there's several of them that have that spiral going down them. They've been struck by lightning, several of them. And you see that? Say, when the lightning struck that tree said glory. Glory unto God. Amen. Even the land of Lebanon and Mount Hermon, when they shook with the thunder, said glory. The hewn flames of fire, that lightning, is saying glory to God. And the wilderness of Kadesh, those things that go unseen by men, it's all crying out glory. And the deer and the forest all answer his voice, saying glory, glory to God in the highest. What effect does thunder have upon trees, mountains, valleys, wilderness, animals, and elements? in a spiritual sense, it causes them all to sing together in a chorus saying, glory, glory, glory. Isaiah 55:11-12. So shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall be that it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And now then, having spoken of the terror of the Lord, his awesome might and strength, the psalmist brings us to verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Now get the picture. He's called us to worship, and he's explained the might of God to us and how his might is displayed in thunder and how it affects everything. Thunder has its effect on everything. And now he says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Well, it seems quite natural for the psalmist to speak of a flood because what follows a storm? Floods do. But the word here translated flood is used only here and in Genesis 6-9 speaking of what? The flood. The flood when God deludes the earth and yet preserved Noah and his family in that ark of safety. The same sovereign Lord who sat as king presiding over that great flood, causing the rain to fall for 40 days, causing the floods to rise so far and no more, who caused the wind to blow and dry up the waters, and who preserved Noah and family, that same Lord and God who sits as king over the flood, who sat as king over the flood, sits as king today, governing the lightning and the thunder, yes, more than governing it, but being the cause and the effect of it. So if we will fear him, and this is the conclusion of the matter, really, if we will fear him, then what have we to fear? Come, let us reason together. If we will fear him, who through mere thunder shakes the earth, then what have we to fear? For yes, the Lord sits as king forever. He's not a temporal king who reigns for a while and passes on, who is overthrown by another king who has grown in strength. But this is the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here is what this God will do. Verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Just as the sovereign judged in the flood and saved through the flood as he willed, so will he who thunders as the Lord over all the waters, who is powerful and majestic, who with his voice breaks in pieces the cedar of Lebanon, who makes Lebanon and Mount Hermon skip like a calf, who hews out flames of fire, who shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, who makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare, to whom everything says glory. This same Lord will give strength to his people. And how, upon the evidence of his work through thunder, can we doubt his ability to do just that? Certainly not because he's lacking. How can we doubt? Consider thunder. Consider lightning. Now, is there any remote possibility that we would doubt God? His strength? His ability to save? Beloved, is there any reason to doubt our Lord? Amen. Though he judged the world, he will save his people out of this world unto himself. This we can be sure of. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. Though with his voice of thunder he shakes the sea and the land, the valley and the mountains, the city and the wilderness, distressing trees and animals alike, he will bless his people with peace. This God, who is so incredibly awesome and so powerful and so mighty, He comes to us in gentleness. To the degree that he is strong, he is gentle. Let us learn this, then, considering these things. The Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Even though God utterly destroyed the world with a flood, Noah and his family arrived unscathed. He will bless his people with peace. Let us fear him alone, ascribing praise to his name alone. What John the Beloved wrote nearly 50 years ago, is true today. 2 John verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Why? From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Amen. Because he dispenses it. And this is true today because the Lord who sat as king at the flood, yes, is the Lord who sits as king forever. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Let us be a people then who are busy ascribing to the Lord that which is his. Fear him. Know strength and peace. Glorify him. He is the all-glorious God. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord God, we want to thank you for who you are. Blessed is your name. Oh, Lord, our hearts soar to the heavens tonight. And we join with the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Lord, you are perfect in righteousness, beautiful in holiness. Who is like you, God? Who is like you? Really, Lord, all the matters that surround us are finite, so small compared to your glory. And Lord, if you created this thing called lightning and thunder, and a clap of thunder can shake the earth and the Sandia mountains and light up the sky at night, causing us to wonder, then what is it to you, Lord, to do your good work in our lives? For every problem we have, Lord, we confess tonight. You are the solution. And not only are you the solution, but you have promised to show us and to lead us and to guide us and to resolve all things. So may it be based upon this truth that you are awesome, you are all glorious. May it be then that we rest and have peace. Let us not find peace in our circumstances, but in you. May it be, Lord, that we are a people who fear you, and in fearing you alone, we find that we have no need to fear anything, anybody, any circumstance. Glorious God that you are, may we live to your glory, praising you. And again, Lord, I thank you for this great illustration, this object lesson of thunder and lightning. May it be, Lord, that every time we see such a thing, that we are reminded of your 29th Psalm. Glorious unto you, may we ascribe all glory and power, strength and might to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.